We turn then to the Word of God, once again to the first chapter of Scripture, so foundational in many ways for scene setting for God's plan of redeeming creation and restoring it. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 27. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." Amen. Ending at verse 9. Now, this morning is a slightly unusual. I don't normally preach topical sermons, and this isn't strictly a topical sermon. It's kind of half and half, but I've entitled it "Male and Female, Fluid or Fixed." Of course, in light of the gender debates that are raging at the present time, I've felt it would be impossible, really inexcusable, to pass over that phrase male and female without mentioning it and thinking about it. In 1993, Anne Fausto Sterling, I hope I'm pronouncing her name right, the Nancy Duke Professor and Sexologist at Brown University, published a book entitled The Five Sexes, Why Male and Female Are Not Enough. Her now discredited wild claim was that 1.7% of the population had a kind of in-between intersex state, that they weren't really male and they weren't really female, but something different or alternative, or maybe on a spectrum, we might say. Leonard Sachs, a more clear-thinking, I think clear-headed family physician and psychologist, he, in response to that, I think, though I haven't followed the debate closely, cites the more widely held and accepted view that the true figure is probably closer to 0.017%, which is really a reduction factor of 100%. It's a massive difference. It's the difference between a dollar and a cent. A big, big difference. It's a difference between 1,000 and 100,000. Massive, disproportionate, unfounded claim. No doubt she had her reasons for doing so, and subsequent research, I think, by a political analyst, looked into the figures, and there was obviously a category that was put in there which shouldn't have been there, and that explains her figures. And she has graciously, I gather, accepted that her view was wrong. But for her, the thing was that people should take note that there were these, we might say, gender discrepancies or something like that. It's interesting, the historical context. As early as the 1200s, the intersex state was recognised in Europe by the Decretum Gratiani, which sounds like a papal thing, but the historians among us can check that and verify it. In the 17th century, English Lord Edward Coke, I presume nothing to do with Coca-Cola the drink, or the coal industry, declared in the Institute of the Laws, LAWES, of England, that every legal heir, it's not a verbatim quotation, that every legal heir is either male, female, or hermaphrodite. And by that term, which has now changed in medical terminology, it felt to be a little bit demeaning and insulting, there's recognition even in law, way before these gender debates began, that there were sometimes these unfortunate situations and cases. And even the scripture passage we read this morning in Matthew 19, not 9 but 19, we saw that the Lord Jesus himself clearly taught, and there's many passages, Old and New Testament, which refer to this, that if male and female and the marital state is ideal, vis-a-vis divorce, then there are eunuchs that do exist. This kind of category of human being who retains the image and likeness of God, and yet, unfortunately, there's this difference. Jesus says that some are so by birth, others have been made so by the hands of men, and some are celibate and forced into that state by choice for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. So that maybe raises a question in our minds about the fluidity or fixity in light of Christ's own words. Human sexuality is the issue of our time. There's philosophers have written on this and really said there's no bigger issue in Western culture which is now spread throughout the world. This is the issue of the day. And so it's important that we're not reactionary, that we're not thoughtless, that we don't speak misguidedly or ill-informedly, but wisely and in a godly and yet in a fully biblical and Christian way. So this morning I thought it would be helpful to think through this without possibly answering in a short sermon like this all the questions that will arise. The debate has gone far beyond women's equal rights and pay, the whole gender debate. Being straight or gay or cis or trans, some of you may not even know what those terms mean, I'm not sure that I entirely do, but it's no longer in the general population's thinking, or at least mainly a societal moral issue, but it's really a matter of personal taste and choice, what you prefer to be. I feel I'm such and such, and part of this has been due to the theory of human personhood, which has spread really through all the campuses and college and begun to filter into the education system at grassroots, where there's this Greek-like split or dissociation of the body and the soul. Whereas scripture teaches and we believe that men and women are psychosomatic units, body and soul together, and you can't separate that. Even death, for the Christian, the soul goes to be with Christ, which is better by far, and the body rests in the grave, still united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So even in death, there's care for the body and soul. Though understanding exactly what that means is quite a difficult thing. But we do hold that men and women are body and soul in the image of God, our whole humanity. But that's not what this personhood theory teaches. There's a kind of Greek separation of the two. And so recently I heard a song on the radio. It wasn't one I was listening for, but I was listening to, and it said, "I'm in love with your body." Not the person, like how degrading of a person's character, but the singer would say, "I love your body regardless of what I think of you." And so there's this separation of body and soul, and that really has filtered through all the strands of thinking in the education system. It's what people are being taught, and maybe they don't realise actually the principles are underlying much of the philosophy today. And an excellent book, you can check that out, is Nancy Pearcey's book on that. So and the bogus claim is made that sex is assigned by a doctor or a midwife in the maternity ward when you're born. So the doctor decides, "Oh, I think this is a male or female." We understand why that sounds convincing, but actually, scripture, I think, indicates that that's not actually the case. The physician and the nurse are simply observing what is there in nature and recording it. They're not deciding or assigning what your gender is. So we need to think carefully about how we use this language of assigning genders or sex. And if, by way of concession, masculinity and femininity can have ungodly stereotypes like the macho, shirt unbuttoned, hairy chest, gun-slinging, truck-driving male with a beer can in his hand, there can be stereotypes which some of us are find appealing, certain things in those stereotypes, both of male and female. If masculinity and femininity can have ungodly stereotypes, which are often embraced by Christians wrongly, and we ask the question then, if that is true, is sex culturally conditioned simply, or is it emotionally fluid, our personal choice, or is it biologically fixed, or something else and greater than that? Those are the questions which I've tried to lay out for you this morning. And I want to answer those questions in the following way, by thinking of a binary creation, binary challenges, and a binary code, and some further thoughts. Firstly then, binary creation. God's start for Adam's race had no continuum of sex. There weren't three, four, or five sexes assigned by God, but two. While I don't think that's the primary aim and focus of Genesis 1, please don't mistake me into thinking I'm suggesting that. The statement is made, however, male and female, he created them. It's a significant statement. No doubt we learn later on in Scripture, because when Noah brought the creatures into the ark, he was specifically commanded to bring them male and female, bring them in pairs. And of the clean sacrificial beasts, seven pairs were brought in. So there clearly were male and female birds, but alone of man, it said, interestingly, that in the image of God, he created him, verse 27, male and female, he created them. So there should be no confusion here about what Moses taught. Male and female creation was, it seems, an intentional act of God. It was part of the divine deliberation that we read about. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. It was determined by God's counsel at and ultimately before the foundation of the world. God's fixed purpose then was two male and female sexes as the ideal. Male and female creation was an original act of God. If there were, after the fall, eunuchs whose conduct and behaviour was still regulated by the moral law in the Church of the Old Testament, the male and female categories, to a small degree at least, I think it's true and fair to say, was somewhat complicated by the fall with this eunuch category. Male and female creation was the purposeful act of God. It was ordained for marriage comfort, earth populating, family life, nation building, virgin conception wouldn't have been possible without a female, and for the Messiah birthing as the male child who would be born of a virgin. And so male and female, actually, if you think about the divine purpose behind all of this, ultimately was so that Christ would enter this world, which would fall into sin and smash the serpent's skull through a man-child born of woman. So there's more at stake in the male and female question than we think in terms of just the so-called gender wars, better called probably sex wars. Male and female creation was also a sovereign act of God. None other but the Maker and Creator has the right to assign sex. Though, of course, it could be argued God gives delegated authority to those charged with these things. Male and female creation was also a powerful act of God. Everything in Genesis is through the word of his power as the agent of creation. And this word, bara, he created, or God created, is only seen in two parts, I think, of chapter 1. First, it's used of the earth's primeval unformed mass in verse 1, where God created everything in the unformed state. And then it's used triply so, not of the creatures, not of the continents, but then in verse 27 of mankind. So God barad man, or created man, powerfully in a thing that only God could do, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's at least Moses is stressing something distinctive about the creation of man, and part of that creation was the male and female sexing of the race. And no doubt then, biological reproduction, as we see from the male and female pairs which Noah populated the ark with, were given to keep the species alive. And so the population of Earth and the keeping of mankind alive would have been impossible without this male and female sexing at creation. So if sin and error have introduced contortion and confusion to our culture and to creation, God's revealed word is clear as to his will and word concerning the male and female sex as two. So it's really a binary creation. It's a fixed creation. It's not a fluid creation. Secondly, we see binary challenges. Binary challenges. Hostility to traditional, historical, biblical, binary male and female sexing is not a novelty. It's not something that has just suddenly exploded in the last 4 or 5 years or 2 decades, but has been really raging, maybe largely unnoticed except in academic circles, and particularly in the east coast of the United States of America. I think that's where it's largely been cultivated. It's been raging against conservative values and, more importantly, Christian churches, because we don't need to be more conservative than Scripture is. But it's been raging against Christian churches for more than 50 years, at least 50 years. There's hardly an area of public life that has escaped the liberal left and its goals as it attempts to snuff out and to silence every dissenting voice that would query or question or say, well, we can't do that. And we've seen that, haven't we, on the media witch hunts, which make Salem look quite tame. Businesses are targeted. We had a case back in Belfast of a Christian bakery targeted, and they do target to form test cases in order to make it public and to establish legal precedent. Businesses are targeted, politicians are lobbied, speakers are platformed, language is redefined, and we do need to be careful about the language war, which is quite intentional as well. It's a stated aim to change the words we use and therefore how we think and respond. Words are weaponized, schools are indoctrinated, scientists are recruited to back the mainstream view, which is current, go with the flow. Sportsmen are blacklisted, research is sponsored, media is utilised, soft targets identified, phobias are invented, some of them may be real, and church compassion is exploited. Well, if we challenge Christians who genuinely care and are compassionate, well, maybe we'll get them to accept this and not realise what they're accepting. And even Harry Potter's author, J.K. Rowling, cannot escape their wrath, because she, and she's not a Christian, I gather, spoke out and said, that this is not right. And, oh, great opprobrium fell upon her and those connected with her. And despite the tacit reservations, I'm told official figures, 50% of teachers at least have great concerns about this teaching being spread through state schools. The LGBTQ agenda has captured the minds of millennials. So there is a population out there, and we must be aware of this, even kids raised by Christian parents who may profess the faith, who in their thinking have adopted the language and the ideas and are at very least sympathetic, if not supportive and vocally supportive for the cause of those who take a fluid view of sexing. And so if not reversed, frank persecution will follow what have become legitimate fears for freedom to speak, which I gather is a right enshrined in your constitution, but I'm not au fait with that enough to know that that's the case specifically. And in face of unholy headwinds then, how should the Christian church, the local pastor, ruling elders and believing disciples of Jesus Christ, of which we are some, respond? How do we react? We don't want to overreact. We don't want to be misguided. We don't want to say more than Scripture warrants, and we don't want to say less, and we want to say it carefully. Well, that brings me then to the binary code. The binary code. We have seen the binary creation. Secondly, we've seen the binary challenge, and now the binary code. I'm not talking about one and naught. There are a number of principles, I think, that will help us think clearly and conduct ourselves wisely. Principles which I can't exhaust today in this short talk, but will help us navigate our way through and tiptoe through this minefield and get safely to the far side without the bombs going off, unless we get a bomb dropped upon us. But we don't want to set the mines off ourselves. Now, that would be unwise and foolish and dangerous. Firstly, we need to reclaim language. The UNHC said, intersex people are born with sex characteristics. You'll excuse me using this terminology I don't know normally in the pulpit, including genitals, gonads, and chromosomal patterns that do not fit typical binary notions of male or female bodies. So, basically saying, if there is some difference, they're born with sex characteristics that do not fit. So, it's saying it's fluid, potentially fluid, depending on your birth. Whereas the Encyclopaedia Britannica more sanely, I think, says this: individuals with mixtures of male and female characters, usually sterile, that is, they can't produce offspring, are known as intersexes. That's a reasonable statement. It's what English law was recognising way back in the 17th century. There are these rare exceptions, and they don't disprove the rule, but they don't form a different gender or a different sex, or only are two sexes. So let's not adopt the glossary. Apparently, when the LGBTQ spokespeople are giving out the material, their press releases, they hand out a glossary of terms so the press can understand what they're actually saying. They're teaching us a new language. I like Greek and Hebrew, a little bit of Latin, a smattering of French, but this is an entirely new language which I don't like, and which we shouldn't learn except to maybe understand what's been said by way of response. So we have to argue in biblical categories. See, what does the Bible say about gender fluidity? Well, nothing. But it does talk in categories of male and female, and the boundaries that God sets for those things. And that's, I think, where we are to keep our discussion and thinking. And otherwise we'll get confused and we'll not know what we're to believe. So we're to keep a clear head and clear terms in the male and female debate. Second thing is, we're to resist pressure. I suspect there's pressure will come on some godly Christians, the like of which most of us will never experience. And it'll be terrible pressure to conform, to go along with the ideas, under threat of being sacked, of being kicked out of your job, or being blocked on your career path. I think that's already happening. It's a difficult work environment, the kind of work environment that Daniel faced. But he largely negotiated it, didn't he? And with wisdom, he reached a position of success. Though he did have to face the lion's den at one point. In campuses, class, work, or home, you're going to therefore need to pray for grace. help from God that you won't compromise the truth, but you'll be able to stand. That you'll, as my grand care used to say to my brother, who as yet is not a Christian, I believe, but and she was conscious of this, and she used to say to him, "Son, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone," and so forth. Dare to be a Daniel. You resist pressure. The third thing is refuse to be silent. Don't walk into traps. Jesus never, ever spoke when he shouldn't have spoken, when people were trying to trip him up. And people in work, like they did with Daniel, will seek to find a reason, and they'll put questions and pop you into situations to see how you react and what you say. Be careful. Christ often took the fifth, not to incriminate himself. Of course, he couldn't be incriminated, but people would use it against him when it wasn't fair to do so. And when you have to speak, and sometimes you do have to speak, ask for tact to hold the truth with courage and grace, with sympathy. Because you remember, many of these people who suffer from these conditions are caught in sin. With sympathy, gentleness, wisdom, and respect, remembering that we're all made in the image of God, and were it not for the grace of God, we too would be in a similar mess or worse. Fourthly, rescue children. Rescue children from the clutches of those who would spread the lies in their minds and infect their hearts. At home and at church, meet the lies with truth and praise the Lord for those who sacrifice financially and materially to educate their kids in their spiritual nourishment and health. Honour such families and peoples and pray for them. I'm not sure we could have homeschooled. I know many of you, some of you have and did. And we thank God for that. Fifthly, recall weakness. Heterosexual license in the sexual revolution sparked by Kinsey, though he didn't need to have much of a spark, you know, it's just human nature, fallen nature, but heterosexual license has paved the way for and opened the door to all kinds of LGBTQ lusts. Like Romans 1. It was the withdrawal, wasn't it, historically speaking, at least in the Old Testament period, of the monogamous relationships between men and women, which led then to the withdrawal of light and the darkened hearts, which led to these other greater sins. And right at the end, let's not forget, listed in that category, those who disobey their parents. So we need to be humble in reaching out to those who are genuinely confused, alarmed, or enslaved, because Satan has trapped them with lies. Seventhly, reclaim sinners. It was into such a world that the Christian gospel came. You see, Paul's point in Romans 1 is he just can't wait. He's straining at the leads, to, at the leash to preach the gospel in Rome, which is this cauldron of confusion, morally and spiritually, because he knows that such some of them will be when they're reclaimed by the power of the gospel. Maybe our natural conservative tendency in Reformed churches is to stand back and withdraw and kind of recoil in fear. Maybe it's just not a category of human experience we understand or have had any contact with. But we've got to preach the good news to those who are bound in sin and held. And then I think with great compassion, recognise that there are, in very rare cases, some conditions which lead to infertility and are properly, I think, called intersex as a result of the fall. But let us be equally willing, like Evangelist Philip, to offer the truth to such as the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't that amazing? Who was the one spread the gospel to the Horn of Africa or Sudan, whichever it was? One of those that Christ classifies as not quite certain of where he stood, either male or female. Male, no doubt, but a eunuch. And then, let's just think through very briefly the purpose God has for male and female sex. At weddings, we hear, don't we, about the joy and comfort of marital life. But beyond that, the purpose of physical and emotional enjoyment, there's a higher purpose in a binary creation of male and female. As I've said, there is the propagation of the human race. We take that for granted, don't we? That we will be able. That's not always the case. And we cannot assume that this is but a blessing from the Lord if we're able to marry and we're able to have children. And so we should give thanks for all the little ones, all the little ones in the congregation, and all the little ones we have care of who are not our own, but in some sense, in the church have been put under our charge, our family members, our cousins, our nieces and nephews, for whom we can pray and share our faith. And then there's family life, including the family life of the church. We always enjoyed, I think we're only realising as parents, we always really enjoyed, but now how much we enjoyed the rough and tumble and the good times of family life as parents and children. We really miss Rebecca, Paul and Andrew. We have wonderful memories. Yes, there were challenges, sometimes deep frustrations in family life, wondering what we were doing wrong, or was it just them and the teenage years? But all these memories we have, be they long or short, are things that we don't deserve by right, but are gifts of the Lord to cherish and enjoy and savour. And we know that one day in glory, if we all die in Christ, there will be that unbroken time of fellowship with family and friends in the presence of the Lord. For us, I guess, if there is skiing, it will be better. The humour will be purer and free from sarcasm. Laughter will be heartier. And love shared between our hearts that are full of the peace of Christ, which will compensate for every loss or reduction of sheer pleasure in the peace of Christ. Let's remember that as parents, there would have been no child apart from God's gift. And so return to him our thanks and do the best we can to raise all children in Christ. Let's also realise that all the families of the earth are to be blessed by the gospel and the good news of salvation that we preach. Without male and female pairs, there'd be no sons of Noah, who sired all the subsequent children who, after the great flood, were dispersed in planet Earth, and the pilgrim fathers who came across the pond and began to repopulate the land here in the United States. None of that would have been possible without male and female, this great nation that has been built. And that's something for which we give thanks. And that's especially, finally, give thanks, as we thought at the beginning, of the womb of the Virgin Mary, that the prophet foresaw that a virgin would be with child and give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Or later on in chapter 9 of Isaiah, that a son would be given, and unto him the kingdom which would last forever. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. His reign and government will know no end. And one day at the end, he will rule over a perfect world where all confusion has been removed and all order restored to the glory of God. In conclusion, then, let's be mindful as we think about this tremendously complex and difficult subject, that creation is fundamentally binary, that this is challenged and there will be challenges to face, and the importance of thinking through carefully our response in standing for truth in these days. And may God grant us, through the male child born to the woman that God chose, may grant us grace in Christ to negotiate the minefield without finding the bombs explode, and the gospel going out to whoever it goes to seek and save the lost. May God give us wisdom, tact and humility and firmness and godliness in these days. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures which are